also said what he thinks is happening is that the omnivirus that's going around, that's so contagious to everybody, that everybody seems to be getting, he says that is the vaccine for those who haven't had the vaccine. And hopefully that's the case. And those that are having issues can, and people who have had vaccines seem to be able to go through it pretty easily for the most part and not be too much more than just a bad cold for a day or two. And hopefully that will be the case. I know the winters have it. We still have Jim at home and Pam in the hospital. And Dee Davis is, she's at UAB. And we heard at one point she was running a temp of 106. And so pray for her. And we've just got so many people that are going through it right now. Sarah was able to be back at the office yesterday, and Eric is coming into the office tomorrow, and Donna plans to be into the office on Friday. And so they're all showing improvements and getting better, and we're grateful for all of that. We'll wait just a second, give some folks time to come in, and then we'll have our prayer, and we will get started. Okay, let's just go ahead and bow. Father, thank you so much for loving us and the hope that you give to us. And Father, we have so many people that we're mindful of that will be going through surgeries and are recovering from surgeries and going through this COVID. And we ask you, Father, to be with each and every one of them. And help us to do the things that we can do to help them. And we ask you, Father, to help this to go away just as soon as possible. Be with us tonight as we open your word together. And help us to learn the things that you would have us to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I read too much last week, so we're going to kind of do a quick review. And we're going to be in Revelation 10. And the primary part of the study is going to be the last part of Revelation 10 that we didn't get to, and then Revelation chapter 11. And so we're going to do a little quick review first of chapter 10 without reading everything that we read last week. There's a mighty angel that's seen by John that has a scroll that is open and in his hand. And when John sees this angel, there are seven thunders that sound. And John is about to write down everything the seven thunders have said, but then he's told not to write it. And so he doesn't write it. So we have no idea what the thunders were all about nor what the sound was. And then that mighty angel swears, no more delay. No more delay, but the mystery of God is fulfilled as announced by the prophets, and it will be fulfilled when that seventh trumpet sounds. And that's what we see occurring in the next chapter. And we talk a great deal about that mystery. What is that mystery? It's Jesus Christ. It is God's salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. And we looked at all the verses, or at least a lot of the verses in the Bible that talk about that and tell us about it. And we're going to see a little bit more about it as we go through 10 and 11. So here's what's happening in 10 and 11, and we want to remember it. What has happened with the sounding of the trumpets is God's dealing with the world. In order to wake the world up, in order to bring the world to him, in order to make the world aware of judgment, and all of these other things that go on around us all the time, COVID, hurricanes, tornadoes, famine, everything that happens around us in this world that we live in, that Jesus described as being a place of tribulation for as long as we are here. And that's what's going on in the world. So what do we do? What are we to be about in light of all of this? And that's what chapter 10 and chapter 11 are doing. And that's what is being described for us. First thing we're to be doing is to be faithful to God. But then we're going to go and look as the end of chapter 10 takes us into chapter 11. Chapter 10, one of the angels tells John, go up to the mighty angel and take the scroll. I kind of think this is a little funny. I don't know that it means anything. But John, can you imagine? Here's this mighty angel, 1 foot in the ocean, 1 foot in the on the land, solid brass legs, flaming fire, all over him. Go take the scroll out of his hand. Yeah, right. You do it. But that's not what John did. He's told, go take the scroll. And so John very wisely walks up to the mighty angel and says, can you give me the scroll? And he may not have said it quite like that. But he takes the scroll. Read with me what it says. He went to the angel. Well, the Bible says, told him to give me the little scroll. And he said, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey. And that whole idea comes from Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, Ezekiel is told to do the same thing. To take the scroll and eat it, and it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And Ezekiel describes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that he took the scroll and he ate it, and it tasted like honey, and it was sweet as honey in his mouth. But then you read on a little further, and in verse 14, well, after God has told him the message to deliver to the children of Israel who are being unfaithful, verse 14 says, Ezekiel says, I went in bitterness. You ever hate to say what you know you've got to say? You ever hate to do what you know you've got to do? And while the word is sweet and it's pleasing, and then we come to the consequences of it or the expectations of it, and sometimes it breaks our heart. And that's the idea that is going on here as John is told this. So I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. That's the word of God. The words about Jesus, the will of God. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it in my stomach, when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Tasted good, then reality hits. And I know what this is going to mean. And then the bitterness and the dread of it comes. Every one of us who've dealt with children, every one of us who've dealt with friends, every one of us who've dealt with individuals who are part of the body or in trying to bring somebody to Christ, have gone and faced the struggle of saying things I wish I didn't have to say and saying things I'd rather not say. I was reading a book in preparation for another lesson, and this writer was talking about the attitude, and this book was written back in late 1900s, in 1997, I think, somewhere along in there. And he was talking about that one of the things that was eating up Christianity today was the idea of not doing and saying anything that would offend anybody and accepting everyone as they were, and always presenting a message that was always pleasing and acceptable and nothing that would ever be offensive. And to his credit, he went on to say, that is nothing like the gospel is intended to be. Just to tell people what they want to hear instead of telling people exactly what God says. And that's the part that John is talking about and describing here. Two passages that go along with this. Psalm 119:103 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And then Jeremiah writes, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord." There is this very pleasing thing about the Word of God. But there's also the reality of it from the standpoint of the other side. And so this is talking about what we're about to go into. What John is being told to do is to eat the Word of God, and now go deliver it. Now go prophesy. And remember, prophesying doesn't mean tell the future. Prophesying means say what God says. Now, can you prophesy today? Yes, you can. Every single one of you can. Every single one of you do. Have you ever said, "Jesus is coming again"? Jesus is going to come again, and when he comes again, he's going to raise the dead from the graves. And all of the dead will rise, and then we will meet Christ in the air, and we will face God in judgment. Has that happened? No. Is that a prophecy of a future prediction? Yes. It's a statement of fact because it's saying exactly what God has said. And prophecy basically is saying what God has said. It may deal with the past, may deal with the present, may deal with the future. But it's simply saying what God has said. So John is told after he's eaten the scroll, "You will now prophesy again to many peoples, languages, and tongues." And he still is through his written word, through the word that he wrote for us. So what we're introduced to in chapter 11 are two witnesses and what happens with them. And who are the two witnesses? They are the folks who proclaim God's word. Is it describing us? Yeah, I think so, for being faithful to God's word. It's describing the actions of those in the body of Christ who are saying what God says, who are doing what John did, except we're not apostles. And the way we present God's word is through what the apostles have written, because God doesn't speak directly to us. He speaks to us through Jesus, whom the apostles were the witnesses that heard the words that he said and wrote them down. But when we speak what they wrote, we are speaking what Jesus said. When we speak what they wrote, we are speaking what God says. And so we become those witnesses as we hold to what the Word of God says. I want to put this up before we start, because the first thing John's going to be told to do is measure the temple. And there's a certain aspect toward that measurement of what he's going to accomplish. So if y'all can see this, this is the entire temple area. And this would be the Mount of Olives over here. And over here would be the main area of the city of Jerusalem. And this is the temple area here. Let's see if I can pick it out. I think this is the altar where the sacrifices were made. I believe that's right. This is the court of women. And they could go up to here to observe what's going on over there. And then the priest could go in every day to offer the incense. But only the high priest could go to the most holy place, which was at the back. And he could only go in once a year. This is Solomon's portico, where a lot of meetings took place and where evidently the Christians would meet earlier. This is a fortress where the soldiers would come whenever there was a problem in. But what I wanted you to notice was this wall that goes all the way around. And at that wall, at every single one of those gates, there's a sign. And the sign said, Gentiles don't pass through these gates. The only ones who could pass through those gates were the ones who were Jews, proselytes, or born Jews. But if you weren't a proselyte, you weren't a part of the nation of Israel, there'd be signs up. Don't go beyond these walls. And this out here is referred to as the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could be out there. And the reason that's important is John is going to be told to measure the temple, but don't measure the court of the Gentiles. And that gives you kind of a picture of what we're about to look at in chapter 11 as John describes for us what these two witnesses are doing and what he's told before that. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Measure the temple of God and those that are worshiping. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260-something days. A short period of time that's limited. And I don't think anything necessarily more specific than that, but a short period of time that is limited. And so you measure the temple. Measure that temple part where what's happening. Where people are worshiping God. Where people are being faithful to God. Measure that. But don't measure the court outside the temple. Don't measure that court outside. Leave it out, for that's given to the nations, and they will trample it. They will trample it for 42 months. And then he says, and we'll come back to this in a minute, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. I will turn my two witnesses loose. They will prophesy for a short period of time, limited period of time, but to get the work done, they will prophesy. Now, let's take a look, and then if y'all have any questions, you can ask me, and then we'll have a show of hands for those who would like to answer. I'm kidding, but we could do that. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. Measure where the people of God are. What does that mean? What's that talking about? There's a couple of thoughts that come to mind. There may be others that come to mind, but I kind of settled on it being one of two things, and I have a tendency to lean toward one of them, but I'm not certain about it. But I think it could mean that those that are worshiping God in the temple are God's people, the ones faithful to him. And those are the ones that are to be measured. Those are the ones that are to be counted, just like the faithful were marked before all of those trumpets were sounded. The faithful were marked in order to mark those that belong to God. And they will not be harmed. And the ones outside the temple are the ones that are not faithful. And it could be individuals who claim to be followers of Christ, but just aren't doing it and are not being faithful to Christ. Or it could be the rest of the world. But there's another thought. And I like it as well. And it may be that we could think about it from both of these standpoints. The other one was measure the temple. Measure it. Those that will be faithful to God are not going to be harmed. But don't measure the outside. Because that's where people are going to die. People are going to suffer. And while that's true of Christians, that's not the important thing about the Christians. The Christians are still going to suffer. And in the midst of all the persecution, Christians are going to die. In the midst of hurricanes, Christians are going to die. In the midst of COVID, Christians are going to die. In the midst of everything that's going to happen, Christians are going to die. But because they die, and whatever the world is going through makes no impact on their eternal destiny if they belong to Christ. So you measure the ones that are being faithful to Christ, and it doesn't matter what happens to them in this world. They belong to Christ. They are fine. And they will be with Him forever. So it's two different ideas, but the bottom line with both of them is you want to be one that's faithful to God. You want to be one that's listening to Him. You don't want to be one that's not being faithful to Him, that's not paying attention to what He says, and that's not listening to Him. And John is told to measure the temple, and the primary part of that measurement are the ones that are worshiping God and being faithful to Him. And then he goes to the two witnesses. And the number two becomes significant. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, you can check it out if you want to. That's where the law said, nobody is to be found guilty of something unless there's at least two witnesses. You can't have one witness to condemn somebody. There must be two. And you take that along with the idea that when Jesus sent out his apostles or the group that were his disciples out on their commissions, he generally sent them out how? Two by two. That way they could be together, be of encouragement to each other, and be of help to each other. And two witnesses make stronger verification of the things that are said. And that's kind of the background, and that may be why the number two is used here, two witnesses. But who are the witnesses? Well, the apostles were. But so were all the Christians who were declaring what the apostles said, who were declaring what Jesus said. So are we, if we're declaring to others what Jesus says. And this is where God is talking to John about the two witnesses. And he describes them as they are described in Zechariah chapter 4 with a little difference. He sees two olive trees and he sees two lampstands. And the lampstands are attached to the olive tree. And those are the two witnesses. It's very similar to what Zechariah saw in Zechariah chapter 4. But the difference is he saw one candlestick that had seven candles. And at each end of the candlestick were two olive trees. But the two olive trees were feeding one candlestick in Zechariah. This is two candlesticks and two olive trees. What is the significance of an olive tree attached to a candle? Endless oil. Never run out. It will never run out of its oil. It'll always have its message. And so the light, what is this light? Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? You are the You're the light of the world. I heard some whispering. And I'm assuming that's what was said. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's who we are. That's what we are. And if we are the light of the world, what light are we shining? The light of His Word. the light of what he says. And so you see, chapter 10, we have a scroll to eat. It's going to taste really good when we eat it. And then we're going to find at times it to be very bitter, which is exactly what is true about us in our relationship to the Word of God. And then chapter 11, we have the two witnesses. And the two witnesses are the ones who are the light to the world, proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel. That's what the church is doing. That is what the church is to be about in this world that we're in this world that's being ravaged by all the sounds of the trumpets, all the things that go on. We know there's a hope. We know where the hope is. We know what the hope is all about. And we know the hope is real. And we share the hope in trying to get individuals to come. And that's what these olive trees, lampstand, and the two witnesses are doing. Look at what he says about these olive trees, these ones that are speaking. If anyone would harm the ones that are speaking, if anyone would harm the lampstands, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Verse 5, remember the story of Elijah? Ahab is dead, and Ahaziah becomes the king. And when Ahaziah becomes the king, he falls through the latticework of his house, and he's injured. And so he sends some men to go to the prophet, not the prophet, the idol Baal, to find out, will I recover from this? Well, while he's on his way, Elijah stops the guys and says, where are you going? Well, we're going to inquire of Baal to see if Uzziah is going to recover. And Elijah says, is there no God in Israel that you have to go ask Baal if he's going to recover? Go back home. You're not going. So they go back home. And when they come back home, Uzziah says, why didn't you guys go? Well, we met this man, and he told us not to go. Who was this man? What did he look like? Well, he had on camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. That's Elijah. So he gets 50 men, and he tells them, you go bring him to me. So the 50 men go. They come. Elijah's sitting on a rock, same rock through the whole thing. He's sitting on a rock. The 50 men come to him, and the commander of them say, you come down from here, you're going to the king, man of God. And Elijah says, well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and burn you up. Shoo, they're all gone. So the king, those guys don't come back. Somebody has to tell them because they all find out. So the king sends another group of 50 men, go get him and bring him here. So the second guy comes, he says to Elijah, the king commands you to come down and come back to him, son of God, or man of God. And Elijah says, well, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. Boom, they're gone. The king sends the third one. Third guy comes, and when he sees Elijah sitting on the rock, he gets off his horse. And he bows to him humbly. And he says, please don't burn me up. We're just here to do what we've been instructed to do. And we know what you've done to the others, so please don't do us any harm. And God says to Elijah, okay, you can go with him. So Elijah goes with him, and they go back to the king. And what's Elijah's words to the king when he comes face to face to the king? No, you're not getting up. Is there no God in Israel you couldn't have asked him? You will not get up. You will die. And when he leaves, he dies. These witnesses will have the power of God behind them, not to do miracles like this, but they will be speaking God's word And God's word will look after them as surely as he looked after Elijah. And he will bless them in their work and watch over them as surely as he watched over Elijah and all of them. And then the next time, Elijah says, well, this is really the first time, there'll be no more rain until I say so. And there's no more rain. And the famine comes, and all of those things happen. And James will write about this and say, Elijah was a man like us who prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain until God allowed it to come back. These are the two witnesses, the people who proclaim God's word. Does that mean nothing can ever harm them? No. Does it mean they'll never be killed? No, we're about to see that. But it means that they are just like the prophets of God who speak forth God's word. God knows who they are. He knows what they're doing. And he blesses them and watches over them. This is what the church is to be about. And we're following in the path of the great men of the Bible. And the third one, still mentioned in verse 6, is, and these two witnesses will be like the prophets in that they can say to the water, turn into blood, which was the very first miracle that Moses brought, the very first plague that Moses brought on Egypt. Moses and Elijah, isn't that interesting? The two men at the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, the two prophets, Moses and Elijah. You ever thought about the comparison? Which one is in the image of Christ? When you come into the New Testament, it's great. Christ is much greater, but in the image, because he's the lawgiver, that'd be Moses. Who's in Elijah's image? John the Baptizer. I don't know if that's anything significant or not, but it's there, and these are the two witnesses. And who are the two witnesses of God's kingdom? The primary ones, John the Baptizer and Jesus. And then all of us, not that we're equal to them at all, but we're declaring it as well. Look at verse 8. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. We'll get down to verse 8 in just a second. This is what happens to the two witnesses. The beast that we're going to read about in the next chapter. The beast is going to get tired of their message, and he rises up and he kills them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. What city do you think is being talked about? Huh? Sounds like Jerusalem because of what? Where the Lord was crucified. It could also be Rome. It could be either one. It could have reference to both. We're not really told, except Jerusalem is referred to as, Jesus referred to it himself as the place that kills the prophets. The place that kills the witnesses that are brought to you. How long would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would have none of it. You wouldn't listen to it. And they kill the prophets. And no prophet is without honor except in his own country. And in the city of Jerusalem, that was for sure the case. So it could be having a reference to Jerusalem and things that are that are true here could be that way as well. But the beast comes and he kills the two witnesses. He kills the ones that are proclaiming Jesus Christ. And look at what it says then in verse 9. For 3.5 days, some from the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. The rest of the world sees the two witnesses dead, and they say, leave them alone and let them lay there. Respect or disrespect? Care and concern or hatred? Watch as it goes through. This is the rest of the world, their reaction to the death of those proclaiming Jesus. He goes on and he says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. What they said to them was not liked. It was not received. It was not wanted. They wanted it silenced. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. They are raised. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, saying to ones who were the two witnesses. A voice from heaven saying, come up here. It doesn't matter what the world does to you. I know who you are, God says. It doesn't matter what the world does to you and what the world thinks about you. I know who you are, and I love you, and I want you with me. Come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is soon to come. We got a little bit to go before we get to the third woe. But the two witnesses, the world hates them. The world hates their message. The world kills them. Part of that bitterness of eating the scroll. But God doesn't. God loves them. God accepts them. God has told them all along, and God proves, you're not done yet. Even if you die, you're not done yet. And what comes after your death is better than anything you could ever imagine. And that's these two witnesses. The seventh trumpet then sounds. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When did that happen? Daniel writes in Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, he describes four empires, and in describing the fourth empire, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, in the day of that fourth kingdom, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. When did that kingdom come? We read about its beginning in the second chapter of the book of Acts. John and Jesus both say, it's here. It's almost here. kingdom of heaven is close to you. It's near. It's coming. And then those who wrote later in the Bible will say, I am your fellow citizen in the kingdom. I am sharing with you the tribulation that belongs to those in the kingdom. We are a part of that kingdom if we belong to Christ. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Do you ever realize there are some people that because they don't think about it and they don't realize it and they're not really aware of it, they have no idea what's ahead and what's coming. The kingdoms of the world already belong to God, and they always have. The kingdoms of the world will be controlled by Him, and they always have. We just live in a time when not a lot of people see that. Not a lot of people are aware of that. So we sing a song, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up beyond the blue." It is the very same song Abraham would have sung when he looked for another home. Not the one he came from, not the one he was living in, but a heavenly one. And he looked for that one. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Every now and then we just need to sit back and let it sink in deeply. There is nothing in this world more important to me nor anyone else in the world than their relationship to Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important than my relationship with Jesus Christ. And that would be true of every person in the world. He is the King. He is the ruler. And everybody will find that out when they sit before him as the judge. Everything is about him. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." God knows what's going on. He sees it all. And everything that's happening is happening as he intended it to happen. Does that mean we have no choice? No, doesn't mean that at all. Just simply means God knows what's going on and everything is under his control. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. All of that being a demonstration of God's power like it was on Mount Sinai. But I want you to take a look at verse 19. He sees all of this, sees what all the witnesses are about, what happens to the witnesses. And then God's temple in heaven was opened. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen. And it was seen within the temple. What does that signify? Huh? I'm sorry? Tearing of the veil, exposure, and you see the covenant there. What does that represent? The Ark of the Covenant is there. Temple is open. The temple is open, and what you see is what? Nobody was supposed to see it but the high priest. And now it's open and you see it, but what does it represent? Two things. Think about it. You went into the most holy place, you were going into whose presence? God's. God is there. And then the Ark of the Covenant. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The law, the Ten Commandments. Aaron rods that budded. Pot of manna, representing what? God's promise and God's law. God's promise. God's promise in His Word, God's promise in caring for, taking care of. God's promise in making us His people. So the temple is open, and there's God's covenant, representing His presence and His promise. And everything He promised will be exactly as He promised it. It'll happen just the way He said that it would. So what's chapter 10 and chapter 11 all about? It's telling us, hey, here you are, people of God. Here's the way you're viewed in heaven. Here's what you're about, what you're to be about. No, it's not going to be easy. No, it's not going to be fun. No, it's not always going to be what you want to do. But you're doing what God wants. You're doing His will. It will not be appreciated by everybody. It will not be liked. As a matter of fact, you will be hated. And when they think they've killed you, they will rejoice. But they haven't done you any harm at all. And one day they'll see that. And one day they'll know that. And hopefully they will realize it before that particular day comes. So they can join with you in being what they used to hate. And being what God would have them to be. So this is what the church is about with regard to all the things that are going on. And we're going to get a little more specific. We're going to get a little more specific in the next couple of chapters as we look at the beast. Because while it applies to different situations, there's a specific situation that we can identify with what he's talking about. But this isn't the only one. There have been some like it before. There'll be some like it afterwards. But this is one. And it gives us a picture of what's happening, what's going on. And we'll do that, Lord willing, next week as we start 13 and 14. Okay. I'm all done. So we'll let y'all go early. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for your word and your promises and your hope. Help us, Father, to read your word carefully and to hold to the things that it says and to be the people you would have us to be. Thank you, Father, for loving us and for the hope you give us in Jesus. And we ask you to be with us tonight and be with us through our week this week that we can be the people you would want us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.